Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 10, the 10th Psalm. We will continue our look at the Psalms tonight as we have been dealing with one Psalm per week and getting more or less an overview because these Psalms are so rich and only allowing ourselves one sermon at a time. We are able to get an overview of the Psalm on many of them. But we're leaving a lot undone, but that's just the way we try to plan out doing it. Even doing this, we are going to take, Lord willing, 3 years to go through the Psalms. There are 150 of them. Can you imagine if we allotted more than one particular sermon to multiple Psalms? We would be here possibly until the Lord returned or we died first. So we're going to at least have a goal in mind of getting done. So we're going to look tonight at Psalm 10, and as I'm going to do on a regular basis, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's Word together. If you're physically able, we're going to read 18 verses. If that's a little bit long, then just remain seated if necessary. But read with me Psalm 10, beginning at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we ask for your grace and your mercy. Help us to see and to hear and to understand your voice and your intention through your revealed word. May the name of Christ be exalted as we study tonight. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, tonight is the first psalm in a few weeks where we have not noticed there in the title that this is explicitly one of those psalms that was used in worship. Undoubtedly, it was used in worship. It speaks to many situations that we would endure in life, but it doesn't explicitly lay it out like the last four or five do. And as we began several weeks ago working our way through these Psalms, I told you then that these Psalms were written, of course, just like every other Bible book, but these Psalms especially often strike a chord with us because they were written by people that struggle like we do. Struggle with difficulties, struggle with adversities, struggle with problems. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. And so you and I can look to these Psalms and we can see the difficulties. We can see the emotions that were expressed. We can see what the people pled with God for, what they asked for, God to act and to do something in times of hardship and difficulty. And so you and I can turn to these and we can resonate so often with the emotions that are expressed. And I believe tonight is certainly one of those times we can see it. Because let's be honest. All of us at one time or another, some of us may be going through it. We've gone through it in the past. We may go through it in the future. But all of us have at some times felt like God has abandoned us. Like God's not near us. He doesn't hear us. We may not feel that He hears us. We may not feel that He loves us. And I stress feel because it's not a reality. We feel this sometimes because you and I go off those impressions, those senses that come into our lives. And so we don't sense God's presence. We don't feel like He's near. And it's no different oftentimes that the psalmist expressed these same things. God has promised He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And no matter how we feel, God is always true to His promise. He cannot lie. And so even if you and I do feel that somehow God is not with us, that God has abandoned us, it is not true. And so what you and I need to do is not to live on how we feel. Now, I'm an expert with this because in my own life, it's been a journey for me. I used to be really bad to walk by feelings. And when the feelings were there, man, I felt like I was walking on cloud nine. But when the feeling wasn't, I felt like God's forgotten me. I've messed up again and I've blown it again. But it wasn't until I began through the teaching ministry of many faithful men to understand it is not my feeling that is to be the object of my faith. The object of my faith is God. It's Christ. It is His promise. It is not my faithfulness. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so you and I, when we get those feelings that bombard us, we don't look within to see how have I messed up, what have I done, where have I gone wrong, have I prayed wrongly, did I miss a witnessing opportunity, have I done something that's messed everything up. You and I do an honest evaluation. Lord, have I sinned in some way that I need to confess? If there's nothing that the Holy Spirit brings to mind, because the Holy Spirit deals in specifics. You lied. You were full of self. You lusted. It's not, you know, you're a bad person and God can never, ever love you. Who do you think you are? The Holy Spirit is not going to condemn us. And so you and I need to turn our eyes away from self, outside of self, to the person and work of Christ, that it is finished once for all time. And so you and I can take heart when we see that many of these psalmists struggle with some of these same things. Maybe they weren't turning their thoughts in on themselves, but they were dealing with things they saw outside around them. And so that's what we're going to sort of deal with tonight. Now, verse 1 sets our context. And notice what the psalmist says. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In other words, Lord, where are you? Have you abandoned me? Are you not with me? Have you forsaken me? Have you turned aside? Where are you? Why don't you do something here? Now, what's going on? The psalmist does not feel that God is near. The psalmist does not feel that God sees what's going on. Because if God saw what was going on, surely there wouldn't be all this mischief and adversity and difficulty, would there? The world would be perfect. Because the world's not perfect, God doesn't see. You see how illogical we can be sometimes. And so the psalmist here in Psalm 10 is dealing with that. Lord, where are you? He feels lonely, I'm sure. He feels abandoned. And he feels that God is either not aware of what is going on or he is not interested in what is going on. And so the rest of the psalm we're going to lay forth as this psalmist deals with this dilemma of human arrogance. Because that's what it's about for the most part. The psalmist is looking outside at what's going on around him, and he sees arrogance and pride in his midst, and he said, Lord, why don't you do something about this? These people that want to exalt themselves and bring you low, why don't you act? Why are you standing afar off? Are you asleep? Have you abandoned us? And beloved, if we're not careful, you and I can struggle with the same thing. Sometimes I'll look at what's going on in our culture around us and I'm going, Lord, why don't you do something? God doesn't work on our time frame. He has plans that are above our thoughts and our wisdom. And He's patient. I'm thankful that He's patient because if He wasn't, He would have struck me down long ago, just as He would have you. And so we need to thank God that He is patient and trust that in due time He will vindicate His name and His justice. So let's look at this psalm and we'll note that verses 2 to 11 is going to comprise the longest section we'll consider. And then our next section is going to be verse 12 to verse 15. And then the last three verses are going to provide our last division. So we're going to notice three things tonight. And our longest section is first. So let's notice a description of the arrogant. A description of the arrogant. And up under this, I'm going to list four ways. And we could get more. We could maybe boil them down and boil them down to fewer points. But four things really stuck off the page at me. They really struck me. First, the psalmist describes arrogance in actions. Those who are arrogant in their actions. Now look at verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Look down at verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. So here it's describing those who exalt themselves. And listen, naturally, when you and I exalt ourselves, when we puff ourselves up, what are we doing to everybody else? Looking down. When we exalt self, we are putting others down. We are lowering others. And so the arrogant here are arrogant in their actions. He says they hotly pursue the poor. The arrogant or proud in heart believe they're better than the poor. They're more privileged. They're better. They're smarter. They're wiser. They're greater investors. So they seek to steal from the poor and oppress the poor and take advantage of the poor. They devise schemes and plans on how to accomplish these goals. It says in verse 8, they sit in ambush. They wait and they watch for opportune times to feed their selfish lusts. and like a lion that is waiting for prey, these arrogant ones seek to kill and destroy. They do it secretly. They don't come out and advertise their wicked ways. They may act and speak piously. They may say the right words, and yet their actions tell a totally different story. Their actions are set on taking from those less blessed by God and providentially favored, and they refuse to acknowledge temporal blessings from God. So let's boil it down, okay? The arrogant exalt themselves and look down on others. And instead of being thankful to God for His blessings, they want to steal from others. They want to take from others because they think they deserve more than others. They don't realize that it is only by God's grace and mercy that we stand on this earth. You know they don't know God because they lift themselves up. Now we don't see it often in Scripture, but there's one sin that is said more than any other that I can think of right off the top of my head that God hates more than any others. God hates pride. He hates pride. Because pride is the opposite of humility. And so these ones that are described as arrogant are arrogant in their actions, and they want to hurt others and take from others and steal from others. They pursue others. They seek an ambush of others in order to meet their own lust and feed their own goals and live for themselves. Secondly, they're arrogant in speech. They're arrogant in their speech. Look at verse 3. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul. Drop down to verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. It's not just enough for them to be full of themselves in their heart, but that gives rise to their actions, and out of the heart comes forth from the mouth. And so then they begin to boast of the desires of their soul. Their mouth is filled with cursing others, running others down, deceiving others, oppressing others. It says, under the tongue are mischief and iniquity. They boast. They are full of themselves. They tell others. Beloved, the speech simply betrays what is in the heart. Whatever is in our hearts will eventually come forth from the mouth. And again, we see all through Scripture, God resists the proud. He hates the proud. Pride is an affront to God and an attack on God. It resembles more of Satan who lifted himself up. And so we see these ones that are arrogant in their actions. They're arrogant in their speech. They're arrogant in their thoughts. Look at verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. Now notice the end of verse 5. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. Look down at verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Drop down to verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So his thoughts feed the ego. They don't truly understand God's judgments because they refuse to humble themselves. They're too exalted for the earthbound and the selfish person to hear and heed. God's judgments are high, and yet the one that is proud takes no thought at them. The arrogant person puffs at his foes. I get the mental picture. They do like some of the ones we used to see of Jason Willie on Duck Dynasty. Now, when one would say something they thought was ridiculous, the other would go, of no consequence. Light, nothing to it, no substance, empty, vain words. That's how the pride looks at others and they're not as smart as I am. They're not as wise as I am. They don't know as much as I do. He accounts them as nothing and even less than nothing. No thoughts are given to them. Notice that the pride is self-sufficient in his own mind. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. I'll never let that happen. I'll never get sick. I'll never be without. I'll always be on top. I'll be number one. You see how that pride always manifests itself? I. I'll not be moved. I'm going to stand strong. Though everybody else forsake you, Lord, I'll never forsake you. That's what Peter said. Why? Because Peter was full of himself. Jesus says, really? Well, as a matter of fact, this very night, Peter, you're going to fall. The Bible says, you and I should take heed lest we fall. The proud person doesn't do that. They think they'll never fall. They'll never meet adversity. They'll never meet difficulty. They'll always be popular. They'll always be liked. They'll never come into hard times. And then in verse 11, he says in his heart, he thinks God has forgotten. He doesn't see what's going on. We think that we can sin with impunity when we're full of ourselves. We can hide it from everybody else. We're smarter than everybody else. So obviously we can hide it from everybody else, including God. God has hidden His face. He's never going to see it. That's what the proud thinks. There will never be a judgment day. People will never be called to account before God. God doesn't see. God can't see. God won't remember. The prideful have nothing to fear from God. Answer for my thoughts? God would never do that. God will never see. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They're secure. And as Amos said, they are at ease in Zion. Beloved, if that's not enough, the arrogant show their arrogance and their blasphemies. Again, look at verse 3, the second part. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. At the end of verse 4. All his thoughts are, there is no God. We see in verse 11 that it questions God's omniscience. God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. And then in verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? It's bad enough that they seek to take advantage of others. It's bad enough that the arrogant are arrogant in speech. It's bad enough that they're arrogant in their own thoughts, but then they even are arrogant in their blasphemies. They're greedy for money. Their fame is their desire, and yet they continue to renounce and curse the Lord. How arrogant is it for one to curse the very God who gives us breath? Gives us breath. Look with me real quickly at Daniel 4. Look at Daniel 4. I almost read this passage earlier, but I want to read it now. Daniel 4. Many of us know this. Daniel 4, beginning at verse 28. We read these words. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. And the sad thing is, before that ever happened, Daniel told him it was going to happen. And he didn't listen. And as he surveyed his kingdom, he says, Woo, look at what I have built by my hands and my power. And God struck him down right then until he was humbled. Beloved, God is able to humble us. If we ever get deluded to think that the kingdom of God depends upon us, or our abilities, or our ingenuity, or our finances, or our efforts, or we begin to look down our noses that we're better than other people or smarter than other people, God has a way of bringing us to our knees. That's why Paul told the Philippians, count others better than yourself. Paul asked the church in Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you have gotten it yourself? All of the gifts, all of the blessings, all of the financial means, everything that we enjoy and have come to us from the gracious and merciful hand of God. And they come because of the person and work of Christ on our behalf. And if we are blessed by God to not get wrapped up in ourselves and not get wrapped up in our arrogance, and we can look and see those around us that do get full of themselves and don't thank God and don't honor God, if we're not careful, we can struggle with the same thing the psalmist did. Lord, why don't you do something? Lord, why don't you act? The psalmist dealt with that. He's just surveyed in the longest portion of this psalm this issue, which brings us to the second point. A supplication for God to act. He makes a supplication for action. Look at verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, You will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. So we see the first thing that is requested is judgment. He asked God to bring judgment. Verse 12, Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. So first he is saying, Lord, why are you far away? Have you forgotten us? Are you hiding yourself? But in the next time he addresses God, he says, get up, wake up, arise, do something. They are blaspheming you. They are hurting people. They are taking advantage of people. He wants God. And we've talked about the imprecatory Psalms. He's not asking for His name to be vindicated. He's not seeking God to bring revenge on His behalf. He wants God to act for His own name's sake. For His own honor, He says, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Cut off their wickedness. They hate you. They mock you. They won't listen to your warnings. They won't listen to your rebukes. They cast insults upon you. God's honor, God's glory must be vindicated. God is righteous. God is just. His judgments are perfect. And all that the psalmist is doing is saying, Lord, pour forth your perfect judgment. Your perfect judgment. You see, the arrogant thinks, I have no reason to be judged. The humble thinks, I have no reason not to be judged except Christ. He's the only reason. Beloved, the only reason God's wrath will not come upon you and me if we know Christ is because it already fell on Christ. And God cannot punish Jesus and us. That would make Him unjust. Even in our own legal system, you cannot be convicted and punished for the same crime twice. That's called double jeopardy. Now, in our legal system, we understand it would be a violation of justice to punish me once and then turn around and arrest me and punish me again for the exact same crime. I've already completed my sentence. How much more is the God of perfect justice going to do the same thing? If He's already punished Jesus, He will not punish us. But we understand that's what we deserve in and of ourselves. And it's only God's grace that keeps that from falling on us. So here the psalmist is saying, Lord, let your judgment fall on these arrogant, prideful, wicked, oppressive people. And then he asks God for a recounting, to remember, to think. Look at verse 12. At the end of verse 12. Forget not the afflicted. And then in verse 14, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Basically, the psalmist asked God not to forget. To flip it around, we would say, not only don't forget, but remember. Now, you and I use that sort of language, but what do we know clearly from good theology? God is omniscient. He has perfect, immediate, exhaustive knowledge, and it is absolutely impossible for God to forget. He can't forget. When we talk about God has forgotten our sins, what we're saying is that God doesn't hold them against us any longer. That's what we mean. That's accurate. God has perfect knowledge. In other words, God can't forget. But we use that sometimes, and we say, remember us. Lord, don't forget. Now, that's biblical language. We don't have the time, but you could look at Exodus 1 and 2, and that's language of the covenant. Remember when God was getting ready to send Moses back to Egypt before Exodus 3, where he appeared at the burning bush? It says the people in captivity cried out to God for deliverance. And it says that God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered. Had He forgotten and He's in heaven going one day going, I wish I could do something for my people. Oh yeah, I made a covenant. If we take that view of God, we truly misunderstand God. He knows perfectly. Remember, you and I use language to help us have a better grasp of who God is. John Calvin said that God lisps to us like a parent teaching a child, trying to boil down things to where a little child can understand it. And so God has to, as it were, come down and use our language to communicate to us. Earlier we read about God's arm being shortened. God doesn't have an arm. He's spirit. But we understand that an arm is something that is active and reaches. It does. It gives us a visual understanding to somehow assign symbolic language to grasp what God is trying to teach us. And so here the psalmist is saying, Lord, arise. God's not sitting down. Sometimes the psalmist says, awaken. God's not sleeping. We just use that language because it appears to us, based on what we see around us, that this is occurring. So what is the psalmist saying? Lord, do something. Don't forget us. Don't forget the oppressed. Pour out judgment. Bring these evil, prideful, arrogant, wickedness, ones that work wickedness, to judgment. And He's going to. In His perfect timing, He's going to. Lastly, let's notice a confession of actuality. A confession of actuality. In other words, the psalmist here is going to confess what is actually true. Verse 16, we see that the psalmist confesses God's rule. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. So here the arrogant, lifting themselves up, saying, we'll not be moved, we'll not come into adversity, we're kings, we will rule. And the psalmist says, the Lord's King. He's King forever and ever. The arrogant can say they'll not be moved, but if they're on God's land, which the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, when God's ready, He'll move them off. God will deal with them because He is sovereign. He is in control. He has power. So at one point, the psalmist is saying, arise and do something. And the next moment, it's like the truth kicks into him and says, well, the Lord is King. His throne is established. None can stay His hand. We just read what Nebuchadnezzar said after he was brought down. The Lord's King is from everlasting to everlasting. His dominion knows no bounds. Beloved, that is the bedrock of our faith, that no matter what happens on the earth, God is sovereign. There is nothing outside of His control. I was walking yesterday and I was listening to one of the most requested, most popular sermons from R.C. Sproul. And the title of it is Not a Chance. And he talks about how if there's anything in creation, if there's anything in the universe, if there's one molecule outside of God's sovereign domain, if there's one maverick molecule that is beyond God's power, then all of our faith comes crumbling down. If there's something that happens outside of God's sovereign will of decree, you and I have no basis to trust that God anymore. Because how do we know we couldn't be lost? How do we know that God can fulfill all of His promises if there's something outside of His control? And so no matter how difficult times get for us, no matter how much we don't understand, you and I must come back to these bedrock truths that God has not abdicated His throne. He will not abdicate His throne. He rules, He reigns now and forevermore. We also see that the psalmist confesses God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Look at verse 17. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The psalmist says that God is faithful to hear. You will hear. You do hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. Here he is assured that God will act in His own time. He is faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His Word. He will eventually bring down the arrogance and pride of man. He'll bring it low. He says, you will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, verse 18, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. In His wisdom and in His good purposes, God does put up a leash, a fence, and God does allow difficulty and adversity. The arrogant are exhibit A here. But the psalmist says at the very last verse, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. There will come a time when God will say, no more. No more. Now, we didn't read Job 1 and 2 earlier, but we could have, remember, when Satan and the host came and presented themselves before God, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, the only reason he serves you is because you bless him like you do. Take away everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. You know, Satan knows more than God knows, and so he insults God. And what does God say? Take away everything he has. Can't touch the man. Can't touch Job. You can take everything he has. And we know how chapter 1 plays out. Everything Job has, his family, with the exception of his wife, his children, all of his livestock, in an instant gone. And Job never cursed. And the next time Satan and his minions come before the Lord, and he says, well, you got it wrong. Well, you only protect him. You protect him. And God says, you may touch him, but you can't take his life. And we know the story. He strikes him with boils, and it says, Job sat on an ash heap with a broken piece of pottery, scraping the sores. Now my point is that Satan had a limit set by a sovereign God. And Satan could not transgress that limit. Earlier we noted the fall of Peter into denying the Lord. You remember how that played out? Jesus told Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. Even Satan understands he can do nothing outside of God's will. And God permitted, God allowed that to take place. And my simple point is here we have the arrogant and the prideful. They do have, by God's divine will now, beyond our ability to comprehend why. But there are ones that act this way and blaspheme and hurt others and take from others and do these things and curse God and exalt themselves and bring others down. And God allows it for His good purposes right now. And we don't understand all of the why. But we do know there will come a point when God will say, no more. No more. I talked to a good friend of mine at work the other day, and he's been going through a difficulty. And he was talking about all the things he's endured over the last few months. And I looked at him and I said, you know, I said, everything that happens to us is not good in this life. And God never said everything would be good. But He did say everything would work together for the good. That's where the faith comes into play. that we don't know the why, we don't know the when, we don't know the how, but we do know the one that gave the promise. And that's all we need to know. That God is trustworthy, God is faithful, God is loving, God never leaves us, God never forsakes us, He never will allow anything to into our lives to frustrate us, to bring us difficulty. He'll never allow us to go through a trial without His promise that He's with us and He has directed it or allowed it in our lives for a good reason. A good reason. And so you and I just need to simply trust Him. Trust Him. Well, let's pray together now.